I invite you to open your Bibles to the 9th and 10th chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes and follow along as I read beginning in verse 11 of chapter 9 and then reading all the way through chapter 10. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net and birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise are heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what it is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. This ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach this text, this difficult text, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your word and we pray that you would speak to us today. That you would open our ears to hear, that you would bring peace to our minds and to our spirits so that we can be attentive to your word, and that you would train us for righteousness, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Life is too short to drink bad coffee. So reads the motto from the Blue Lion Coffee Company in Northern Indiana. Now, while I have not yet tasted their coffee, because I can't afford to, I do recognize the Kohelet or Solomon-like wisdom under which they operate. In the text before us this morning, Kohelet, or Solomon, if you will, returns once again to this theme of wisdom is better than folly. In fact, you can merely scan the pages between here and the end of the book, and you will notice we don't have very far to go before we're done with the book of Ecclesiastes. It's as if we've been on a long hike in the mountains. Now, I know some of you will have to imagine what that's like, but just pretend you know what mountains are. No, pretend like you've been on a long hike in the mountains, and now we've crested kind of the final hill on our descent, and we can see down a long sloping meadow all the way to the parking lot. And this final stretch of pathway takes us through meadows of wisdom. And then just about the time you're ready to step off the trail and back into the parking lot, you come upon one giant final sign which reads, "This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And of course, you recognize those are the final words in the book of Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep his commandments. Because God is the judge of all the earth, and God will bring everything before his bar of justice, whether it be good or evil, whether it be secret or public. Therefore, wisdom says, fear God and obey his word. There's perhaps no better summary statement of wisdom and its application to all of life than these final words of Ecclesiastes. Now I point to that not so that we can just jump to the end, skip to the end, so to speak, but rather to help frame what we have before us in 9:11 through really all of chapter 11, which we have not read yet. But the wisdom found in this section of the book is really framed by those words, fear God and keep his commandments, for he will bring everything into judgment. Now, again, if you glance over the text, all of chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11, you will notice is typeset differently. It's the same typeset as you would see in the book of Proverbs. And we've seen this previously here in Ecclesiastes 1 and Ecclesiastes 7. And as I mentioned before, these kind of passages are very hard to preach because it's not like there's a central core thought. There are a whole bunch of proverbial statements. They seem to range far and wide across that plain of wisdom. But Solomon actually is making a coherent statement, a big statement here. And so we're going to try. We're not going to get to every single verse in this text. And by the way, we're not even going to deal with verses 19 and 20 today. You have to come back next week to find out about little birds carrying messages and wine making people happy and money answering everything. So hopefully that's enough incentive that you'll want to come back next week. But I do want you to take note of verse chapter 9, verse 11. This helps us get the path through the text. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Now you will notice the words wisdom and wise appear here, and then they are heavily concentrated throughout, starting in verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 11, and going all the way through the second verse of chapter 10, and then again in chapter 10, verse 10, and again in chapter 10, verse 12. We have words that are wisdom words. Solomon sets before us by name 11 times statements about wisdom in this text. And 9 of those 11 come in a dense concentration at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. Likewise, if you skim through here, what you will notice is the word fool and folly and foolishness. It's used 10 times, starting in chapter 9, verse 17, and continuing through the 15th verse of chapter 10. And you will notice in chapter 9, verse 18, there's a word that we all recognize, the word sinner. Here in this text, sinner is more of a statement of being a fool rather than a moral classification like, oh, this person is a sinner. Here it is a synonym of fool. Overall, then, Solomon gives us a pretty balanced 11 uses of wisdom and 11 uses of fool in this text. Do you get the picture that he's weighing out one against the other? Because that's exactly what this set of verses before us today is designed to do. So the whole of this section is designed by Solomon to demonstrate that wisdom is better than folly. And the points of discussion that he sets forth are what we might call real world scenarios. So Solomon doesn't want us to just come up with some fictitious idea, some straw man arguments as to why wisdom is better than folly, but rather he wants us to see that conducting the whole course of our lives in the right application of what is true knowledge, and in the fear of the Lord is definitely better. You remember from the very beginning of our study in Ecclesiastes, there was the question, what is the profit? What is the benefit? What is the gain? Well, now he's going to begin pressing it forward and saying there is gain. There is profit. It is beneficial, even practical, in the day-to-day things of life under the sun. That is, in a Genesis 3 world, it is practical and beneficial to walk according to wisdom. And you will note that Solomon sets off verse 11, or what is, he didn't write the numbers in there, you know that. But what we know is verse 11, he sets it off by beginning with the words, again, I saw under the sun. And he'll do that a few verses later. He's beginning a new thought. It's not unconnected with where we've been, but neither is it a direct result of where we've been. It's not a therefore. He's saying, here's another thing that I've observed. Life under the sun. Life in a fallen world. Life in a world of sin and brokenness. Life under the curse of Genesis 3 is again where he begins. And you will remember, Solomon is never going to let us get untethered from the first five chapters of God's Word. Well, that fallen condition that sets the stage then for verse 11, which we could sum up by saying, things don't always go as planned. In fact, things don't go as we expect. That's That's what this whole the race doesn't always go to the swift is. The person you expect to win the race doesn't always win. The strong don't always win. The smart don't always get the prize. Why? Because we live in a Genesis 3 world. We live in a world broken by sin. Verse 12 then comes in and reinforces that. For man does not know his time. Like fish are taken in an evil net and birds are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. You remember the other key word that Solomon uses all through the book is the word hevel, the word that means vapor or fleeting. It's there, you can see it, and then it's gone. You can't keep it. And here again, he applies it to life itself. We don't know how many days we are going to live. Just like we read in James 4 a few minutes ago, there is a person who says, you know, this is what I'm going to do. I'm gonna make these investments. I'm going to go to this town. I'm going to do this business. I'm going to do this and this and this. And the Word of God says just what Jesus said in his parable about the rich fool who said, wow, I've got all this stuff. I'm going to have to build bigger barns, tear down the ones I've got. Then I can just eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord says, you fool. Tonight your life will be demanded of you. We don't know the end of our days. And that's why the psalmist would say, teach us to number our days that we might do what? That we might gain a heart of wisdom. Solomon does not want us to forget that. He reminds us death comes like a fishing net catching a fish or like a snare catching a bird. It's unexpected and it's sudden. And wisdom reminds us that life and death are not something we plan. They're not something that we control under the sun. And that's something he's been telling us throughout the whole of the book. Well, then we get to verse 13, and once again, he reminds us of life under the sun. But this time, he's going to give us a little story about wisdom. There's a city. It's a small city. It's not a big, significant city. And they're under siege by a powerful king. And there's a poor man, but he's a wise man. And he's able to bring deliverance to the city. But then what happens? Nobody cares. Nobody remembers him. There are times when wisdom is heeded and respected, and there are times when wisdom is ignored. The poor wise man may have saved the city, but he and his wisdom were not welcome. And we know that's the truth because in verse 16, Solomon explains that while wisdom is better than folly, he then declares the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. So sometimes being wise, although beneficial, is not going to be honored. It's not going to be respected. And it's not going to be what brings lasting memory of what you've done. Further, we get to the first portion of verse 17, and Solomon sets forth another better statement. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war. But one fool destroys much good. Now, this is the first time in a while that we've gotten back to the whole political realm of things. And what you'll notice is all through this section, Solomon peppers politics into this again. This time, the words of the wise are stated quietly, and they are described as being better, more beneficial. They are choice words, and they are much better than what? The shouting of a ruler among fools. And I'm reminded since the advent of film cameras and being able to watch historic films. How many tyrants do we have film of up shouting and yelling and screaming in the midst of masses of fools? And everybody loves to throw around Hitler's name, but I think he becomes the most iconic as he's up there just absolutely pulsating and yelling and his hair's flopping about and all the people are... hanging on his every word. The shouting of a ruler among fools. This is also the first time that we come across the word fool in this section of Ecclesiastes. We could say much more on that, but basically in such a time under the sun, the foolish masses are whipped up and their folly overwhelms or overrides the good speech of the wise. 1 Kings 12 and 2 Chronicles 10 actually bring this concept, this teaching, right to Solomon's doorstep. For in those texts, what we find is Solomon dies. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, ascends to the throne. And Rehoboam is presented a request by the people. They said, you know, your dad was a great king, but he was hard. If you would just let up a little bit, we'll serve you with all of our lives. And the old men came and counseled Rehoboam, and they said, do this one thing, and you will win the favor of the people. And Solomon said, okay, you guys stand over here. Or not Solomon, Rehoboam. And he invited his young friends to come give him advice. And they said, no. You tell those people that your little finger is thicker than your dad's thigh. In other words, you have more power and you are going to use it. Win them with fear. Well, like the fool that he was, he took the fool's path. He took the young men's advice and he lost the majority of his kingdom. And that is a picture of what you have there. Well, then the last verse of chapter 9 and the first two verses of chapter 10 need to be read together. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one fool destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now, this is really the heart of the whole text of the end of chapter 9 through the beginning of chapter 11. A little foolishness can, and a little foolishness often does, destroy much good. That's the heart of what Solomon is laying out in all of this text. A little foolishness can, and a little foolishness often does, destroy much good. He states that clearly in 9:18, and then he uses word pictures in 10:1-3 to make it more vivid to us. One could often avoid having to use the weapons of war if one conducts their life according to the wisdom of God. But a fool can derail it. Not that they can derail God's plan, but in life under the sun, in a Genesis 3 world, a fool can often derail that which has been established by wisdom. And they can often do so by things that are seemingly very small. And that's where the picture comes in Ecclesiastes 10:1. Something very small. The fly. The perfumer, of course, worked without the science of modern chemistry and preservatives. Ointments like the ones that Solomon's talking about here were costly and they were easily spoiled by impurities. And so here, the sweet-smelling perfume is spoiled by a little fly. But the Hebrew actually makes it much more striking. It's a much more exciting phrase. We miss it. The phrase is flies of death. That sounds like a punk rock band or something. Flies of death. The character of these annoying, little, seemingly insignificant creatures is death. That's their character. They feed on death. They bring death. And it doesn't take very many of them to fall into this precious ointment, to turn it from this beautifully smelling fragrance to something that is an awful stench. And so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. That's his point. A little bit of self-willed, self-indulgent thinking outweighs all the wisdom and honor a man might otherwise have. And then verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. It would be easy and it could be somewhat fun to use this as sort of a political comedy routine, as I've heard other people do, but that would actually be to play into foolishness. Solomon is not thinking of right and left as conservative, liberal, though some of those distinctions may actually have been derived from the biblical worldview. In the Bible's wording, the right hand is used as a picture. It's a place of power and honor and strength and protection and blessing. And we even say, where is Christ now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of all honor and authority and power. That's a picture. The left hand is not meant to be a derogatory statement to left-handed people. You get that, Josiah? He's not dogging on left-handies. The left hand, rather, is a picture of the opposite of everything pictured by the right hand. So instead of power, there's weakness. Instead of honor, there's dishonor. Instead of protection, there's vulnerability. Instead of blessings, there's curses. In Scripture, the heart, you will remember, is not the way that we feel or we use it feel. The way we use it today, we always see the heart as this sentimental location of our emotions. That's not the biblical view of the heart. The heart in the Bible does contain that emotional sentimentality, but it is governed by the mind. So when we hear heart in Scripture, it's both the intellect and the sentiment of a being. It's the seat of an intellect. Therefore, the intellect of the wise person naturally leads them in the path that brings blessing and protection and strength and honor. Not so the fool. The heart of the fool is bound up in its own foolishness, and therefore the mind, the heart, the intellect of the fool guides them in completely the wrong direction. And Solomon picks this up again in verse 15. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Now, the first part of that is dealing with laziness. But really, we get this idea. The fool does not know the way to go because he's a fool and his intellect has taken him on the wrong path. Instead of going to the path to the city where he could get a job, he goes on the wrong path that takes him away from a place of possible employment. And our world is filled with just that kind of fool today. Well, then in verse 3, Solomon continues his overall description. of the character of the fool. Dr. Shaw points out that the road, as I just stated here, that the fool takes is it's the wrong road. It's the wrong path. And in doing so, he actually puts foolishness on display. It's like putting a sign above his head and saying, "I'm a fool, I'm a fool, I'm a fool," as he walks down the road. And we all know people that just by their very presence, it's like, oh man, here they go again. And they're just proclaiming that they are an absolute fool by their course of life. And the rest of chapter 10 then takes and uses examples of the practical nature of employing wisdom in life under the sun. So verses 4 to 7, Solomon once again brings us back into the realm of the ruler, the political or the authority, the regional authority. And again, what we have to keep in mind is a little foolishness will destroy all the good. So a little foolishness outweighs wisdom and honor. So in verse 4, we have a situation that's very similar to chapter 9, verse 17. The heart of a king is angry against a poor wise man. And Solomon says, that man should stand his ground and do so calmly, gently, and quietly, affirming wisdom. And Solomon says that's the best way forward when you are before this foolish, angry king. And verses 5 to 7 then gives the picture of the ruler who has actually capitulated to folly. And now his kingdom is upside down. The rich are living as if they're in poverty, and the fools are the ones in charge of the government. The foolish of the land have been elevated to the place of power and authority. As one person put it, the 99 percenters have become the 1%. It's mob rule, and the mob is given to absolute folly. I bet none of us can imagine a governmental system in which all the places of authority were given to the most absolute fools of the land. Can anybody picture that? I mean, it's unheard of. Sort of. Solomon pauses this thought then. Don't think he's done. He's coming back to it. But he pauses this thought. And I'll just say, if you read through your Old Testament history books, what you will find is this very thing is what plays out from his son's kingdom all the way to the end. There's a few bright spots. Josiah is a bright spot. But otherwise, it's this fool's being elevated to leadership issue over and over again. But Solomon picks this up. We'll just go there now. Go over to verses 16 and 17. Solomon picks again this kingly issue up. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. What Solomon has done here is interesting because these verses are concerning foolish rulers, but they've been set in between two verses about lazy people. That's verse 15 and verse 18 are about laziness. So follow the whole context here, and it becomes amazingly clear. The toil of the fool wearies him. Fools don't like to work hard. It wears them out. They don't like it. They're not going to do it. And then on the heels of that, Solomon says, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. Now, Solomon is not dogging on children, but he's using children as a picture of the immature. those who do not have maturity to do what is set before them. How many little children do you know who really like to work hard? Like, really like to go out and work. Like, I'm going to go put in an 8-hour day digging holes or something. The toil of a child wearies him. Solomon's drawing a picture. The toil of a fool wearies him. Woe to the land when your king is an immature fool, and your princes feast in the morning. And then on, there's a little bit more, and then right after that, what comes? Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. You have a foolish, lazy ruler, and the kingdom begins to sink. The roof of the kingdom begins to leak. The house leaks. That which should not be getting into the house is getting in. The foolish leaders are led by one who is abandoned to immaturity. Solomon, again, he's not dogging on young people, but he's using childhood just the way Paul does in Ephesians as a picture to depict willful immaturity. It's not, I lived in a land where we only had education that went to the sixth grade, so I just didn't know anything about algebra. That's not what this is. This is willful immaturity. This is willful stupidity. And then he talks about the princes. Remember, princes were set in place to ensure the fair and just rule of law. But these guys are starting their days with a party rather than looking to employ their time and their energy in the right exercise of their duties. Eating's not wrong. Drinking's not wrong. But the fool takes the basic functions of life and puts them into place in the wrong way at the wrong time for the wrong reason. They're feasting when they should be working. They're drinking not to sustain life and strength, but for drunken pleasures. And this is the picture, as Shaw puts it, of a land whose leadership shows itself to be foolish, doing things at the wrong time and in the wrong way. Wisdom is doing the right thing the right way at the right time. And it takes wisdom to figure that out. Folly may involve doing the right thing, but at the wrong time or in the wrong way. Often, it involves doing the wrong thing. So in contrast to this, verse 17 sets forth the happy land. The happy land where the king is wise. Where those who are in leadership are actually suited to leadership. And there are benefits both to the king and to the princes and to the whole land. Now, we skipped some verses, so go back to verse 8. 8 to 11. We have some interesting verses here. We have a guy digging a pit and falling in it. A guy breaking through a wall and getting bit by a serpent. A guy quarrying stones and getting hurt. A guy splitting logs and being endangered. Somebody who doesn't know that he should sharpen his axe, and so he works harder than he ought to. And then a serpent biting before it's charmed, and therefore there's no advantage to the charmer. So we have 6 points of labor that are put forth, and every single one has its own dangers. And Solomon is not saying, well, you look at that, the wise man is the one who avoids all these works. That's not what Solomon is saying. After all, any man who would, in Solomon's day, who would consider buying a piece of land to build a home would have to dig a well. In other words, dig a pit. They would have to quarry some stones for their house. They would have to cut some timber for their house and their barn. All these things were normal day-to-day labors of a man in Israel. Well, except the snake charmer thing. we're just going to set that guy aside for a minute. We'll maybe come back to him. But otherwise, these are necessary trades that are in view. There's a interesting theologian by the name of Carl Truman. And Carl wrote a book a number of years ago that I think that the title fits really well to describe this section of Ecclesiastes. Fools rush in where monkeys fear to tread. We all know that phrase, fools rush in. While all of these activities are necessary, the point is that the fool goes about them in a way that is entirely different than the way that a wise man goes about them. O'Donnell writes, the fool in our text gets into one accident after another because he lacks sense. Have you ever known anybody like that? His heart has gone in the wrong direction and his head is turned around. In other words, it's just like the upside down kingdom that we saw with the princes on their feet and the fools on the horses. It's one thing to take on a task. It's another thing to take on a task foolishly. So Solomon would understand. We live in a Genesis 3 world. We live in this broken world under the sun. And accidents happen to everybody. So he's already laid that out. The same events happen to all kinds of people. But here he's saying, and those events are more likely to happen to the fool because of the way the fool lives and goes about his work. They don't properly plan, and therefore they wind up in a situation that causes them harm. Well, we get to verse 10. And the situation in verse 10 is almost entirely on the fool, although the final part of verse 10 shows that wisdom actually would help this person to succeed. There's somebody there, he's got a job to do, but his means of doing it is blunt. He's got to chop down a tree, but he's got a dull axe. If he would just sharpen the axe, it would make the job go smoother and easier. But he doesn't, so he winds up taking longer and using more strength to do the same job. And Solomon says, look, do you understand? Wisdom's practical. Wisdom helps one work smarter rather than harder. Wisdom helps avoid those accidents. And then we get to verse 11. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. Let me rephrase that. I'm not twisting the words of Scripture, but we could summarize this by saying the fool approaches a deadly task without the caution that that task requires, and he pays the price. Does that make sense? The fool approaches a deadly task without the caution that that task requires, and he pays the price. There's no benefit in foolishness. So remember then, what Solomon has been setting for in this whole section this morning is wisdom is better than folly. And yet it only takes one flaw. It only takes one defect in someone's character to bring to ruin all the good that the wisdom they have had has done. Think of Solomon himself. Solomon, who God gave the greatest amount of wisdom of everybody or of anybody who ever lived aside from Jesus Christ, had a major flaw in his character. And it came in his life with women. And when we think of Solomon, we don't think of the most upstanding human being that ever lived, do we? One small defect in one's character, even though that was a huge defect, can bring to ruin all the good that one has done. It only takes a foolish moment, even, for a man otherwise wise to fall into a pit, to be bit by a snake, to be crushed by a stone or a tree. one error in judgment. An otherwise good ruler can be destroyed by folly and forever be remembered for their foolishness rather than for any good they did. After all, David is known as the man after God's own heart, and yet most of us remember when we think of the word David, we think of Bathsheba and Uriah, or even David's foolish decision to number Israel, which brought a major plague and the death of thousands. The Psalms and the Proverbs, you will remember, are repeatedly calling out to us, demanding that we get wisdom and get understanding. And so the question is, where do we get it? How do we get it? Solomon, you've been pushing us down this road for 10 chapters now. Where do we get this wisdom? Paul tells us, Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen." Listen, true wisdom and true knowledge are found in and only come from God. They are only found in his word and in fellowship with him through his Spirit. It is only available to those who are united to God through Christ. Again, James, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach," or in another translation, "without finding fault. And it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea." This is the fool. They're blown and tossed by the wind. "For that person should not believe, or should not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." The doubting, double-minded, unstable man is a fool. And Solomon would say, don't be a fool, not even a little bit. Because a little bit of foolishness is like a fly of death. Wisdom, therefore, is better than folly. And life is too short to drink bad coffee. So go to God, go seek his favor, seek his wisdom for all of life, and then walk on the right paths, and he will make them straight. Well, this brings us to the end of our text this morning. May God pour out his wisdom on his people for the glory of his name. I'd ask you to bow with me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service. Our gracious Heavenly Father, these things are difficult, especially when we have a text that's spread this wide. But we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that you give generously to all without finding fault. When we come to you asking in faith, trusting and believing in you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your wisdom upon your believing, trusting people, that your grace would be poured out upon your people, that you would build your church, that we would walk as wise people before you, that we would gain the heart of wisdom, that we would number our days and live all of our lives in the fear of your name and for the glory of your name. We pray. Amen.